Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 5. If you've been coming to ECPC for the last few weeks now, maybe a few months, as we've been going through the series on Judges, you're aware that we take small portions typically. Today, we're going to look at the entire chapter, in part because we've seen this content in the previous chapter. We've taken a few weeks to go through chapter 4, and now we're seeing that same content, but we're seeing it in the form of a song. So we're going to look at the whole chapter, which means you're going to be standing for a bit longer this week. So I'm going to invite you to stand now as I read the Word of God for us. And like I tend to do, let me remind you that this is a really significant thing. Just to read the Word of God is a supernatural activity, and we need to be fully engaged. We need to participate in the reading of God's Word, if in no other way, at least by way of putting our full attention on it. And so that's all the more important today, because you're going to be standing a bit longer, and it's going to be really helpful to stay deeply invested and engaged in this as I read it for us. So without further ado, chapter 5, starting in verse 1, God tells us, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled. And the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risk their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have not they found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. Two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might, and the land had rest for 40 years. Y'all can have a seat, and I invite you to pray with me. Father, we thank you for your zeal for your glory, zeal for your workmanship, and we thank you for displaying that zeal. Even the way you talk about the sunrise, you personify the sun and you say he rises with zeal, with joy, with mighty energy. And you force us to sing. You force us to be enthusiastic about the work of your redemption, about the scandalous stories of your grace and your mercy to sinners. We thank you for that. We all feel excited. We feel enthusiastic about something in life. And I pray by the power of your Spirit, And using this song specifically this morning, that you would capture our imaginations and tap into our enthusiasm in a way that's fresh, that's renewed, and we would find ourselves very intensely inclined to worship you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our might and all of our strength. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In September 1814... American soldiers hoisted a star-spangled, broad-striped flag above Fort McHenry in Baltimore to celebrate a significant battle, a victory over the Brits in the War of 1812. And when that happened, there was a guy named Francis who decided, I'm going to write a song about that. He was caught up in that story. He was very excited about that significant battle in the War of 1812. And he said, I'm going to write a song about that moment. And now, over 200 years later, whenever y'all attend a sporting event in the United States, they ask everyone in the stadium to stand up and remove your hat and look toward this star-spangled, broad-striped flag. And they sing that song that Francis wrote based on that moment when the American soldiers hoisted the flag. And this is a song of celebration. And you're invited to get in on that celebratory, enthusiastic moment in America's history. And for a lot of us, if we're being honest, this is sort of humdrum. It's a formality. We sort of mechanically just go through the motions. But for Francis and those guys who hoisted the flag at Fort McHenry, this song was an expression of their deep zeal, their enthusiasm, and their very intense and faithful investment in the risks involved in defending the nation of America. And God is doing something really similar here in Judges 5. Something similar as to what we see Francis and those soldiers at Fort McHenry doing. He's saying, I am so intensely enthusiastic about the ways I work in my people's lives. How I orchestrate redemption is incredibly enlivening. It's energetic. It's invigorating. And I want you to get in on that. And so it's interesting, we already have the battle account. Last week we heard about this battle, and the week before we heard about this battle. It's all there in chapter 4. So we already have this content, all of the details of the battle. But God says that's not enough. It's not enough that you would have the battle account. We have to go further than that. We have to sing about it. We have to take the time to dedicate an entire chapter of Scripture to reflect on what we already know and put it into song form, to make melody, because it's that good. So we see in verse 1, Deborah and Barak, they sang about this battle that they just experienced. The way God orchestrated and personally operated in the midst of the battle account in chapter 4, this is something we cannot afford to get, and it's not something that's merely to be remembered. We can't just make a memorial or a plaque that commemorates this moment. We have to emotionally engage. We have to deeply, emotionally and enthusiastically invest in what God has done. And songs, even if you don't like this particular song, you have to admit all songs are really a sign of our enthusiastic investment. We're all into music in some way, shape, or form. We're all into some kind of band, some kind of genre, and it's always an expression of something emotional. Not just data or academia or head knowledge. There's something mysterious and magical about music. It taps into our soul. It's something that we're passionate about. Last week at our life group, I started the life group discussion time with this question: what's your jam? Not like jelly, but song. What's your go-to song? Maybe it's a particular band, maybe it's a song by a particular musician. And this song, it gets inside of you. I'm not saying like it's one of those songs that gets in your head and you can't stop thinking about it. You know, just it's a nagging thing you're remembering, but it's like it taps into your soul. And it's easy for people to enter into that question, and you get all kinds of really deep answers. People will say, you know, when I listen to this song, I can't help but to cry. I well up with emotion. That particular song by that musician, that artist, it makes me feel really big emotions, things that I cannot explain. It resonates with my soul. It's like it nourishes me way deep down in my bones. And you know, even in silly settings, songs have this tendency to reveal this unquenchable passion and enthusiasm that lives inside of us. So think of a karaoke bar, for example. When certain songs come on, like that song by those girls who killed that guy named Earl, remember? Earl had to die. What happens when that song plays? Well, this whole gaggle of girls will rush up to the mic and they take over the place. They can't not get excited about that. That's a little disturbing, but that's what happens. I've seen it on a few occasions. Goodbye, Earl by the Dixie Chicks. What's it about? Well, it's all about how Earl has to die. And these chicks are excited. Well, so similar here, Judges chapter 5, Deborah's song is in large part about how Sisera has to die. I mean, we're going into a lot of detail here about how good it is for this oppressive, tyrannical man, this enemy of God's people, how good it is, how much God is glorified by this man dying. Which begs the question, why did Sisera have to die? Why did the commander of Jabin's armies have to be slaughtered? Well, because he had cruelly oppressed God's people. God's people, that's his body, that's his bride. God is passionate about his wife. And this man, Sisera, had cruelly oppressed God's wife for 20 years. And so God is passionately opposed to people oppressing his wife. God is generally just passionate about his wife. You can read another song by God in the prophet Zephaniah chapter 3 later today. Read Zephaniah chapter 3, and you'll see God singing about his love for his wife. And some translations say God gets so worked up, he's so enthusiastic about his love for his wife, it's like he stuns himself into silence. He's so loud and boisterous in his singing and in his zeal for his wife that he startles himself. He amazes himself by his love for his wife. And so God says, I'm not going to take kindly to this oppressive tyrant Sisera as he cruelly tyrannizes my people for 2 decades. I'm going to take him out. And God insists that you and I get in on the stuff that he is most worked up about, the stuff that he's most passionate about. And so in verse 2, it's not just God that's passionate about this. Deborah calls attention to how the leaders of the nation of Israel took the lead and how the people got in on this zeal of God. They offered themselves willingly. This is a non-negotiable. God's saying you must be enthusiastically invested in what I am passionate about. I insist that you enter my joy, that you get in on it. And so God goes out of his way to commend all these various people groups and these tribes who participate joyfully in what God is passionate about. Look at verses 14, 15, and verse 18. The song says, Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, Zebulun, Issachar, Naphtali, y'all are commendable. Y'all followed, even at great risk to yourselves, you followed the passionate way of God. You're following this prophetess Deborah and this leader Barak. Again, even though it was very risky, there were all kinds of unknowns. But you entered into the call of God, and you invested in what he is enthusiastic about. This isn't the only time we see something like this in Scripture. If you go back and read in the book of Exodus, for example, Exodus 36, God is giving Moses, the leader of the people at that time, instructions about how to build the tabernacle. This is God's dwelling. This is God's house. It's a tent. And God is giving really specific instructions about not only how it needs to be built, but all the particular provisions and things that will need to be contributed by the people of Israel to build the tabernacle. And the people get so excited to participate in the work of constructing the tabernacle. They get so enthusiastic about investing and contributing to the goods and resources that need to be brought to build the tabernacle. Moses and the other leaders actually have to stop them from bringing any more contributions. It says this in Exodus 36, after people have brought wave after wave of contributions, it says, okay, that's enough. Let not a single man or woman do anything more for the contribution to the tabernacle. So the people were actually restrained from bringing any more donations. See, that's what God wants. God wants you to enter this joy of being zealous for his house. The zeal of God consumes him. The passion he feels for his house. And he says, I want you to get in on that. I want you to feel that same zeal. Verse 4, we see this theme of God's joy is so good that he himself is always enthusiastically invested and involved. It says, Lord, you were there. You personally were there. You marched with us into battle. And if that's true, if the only true and living God is involved and if he's invested, then big stuff happens. And so this song uses the imagery of when God was involved, the earth trembles and the clouds drop rain and the mountains quake. This is a reference to all of these redemptive, big ways that God is at work in his world. This is actually a quote straight from Psalm 68, this exact same line. The earth trembles, clouds drop rain, the mountains quake. It's this imagery of how God's been at work throughout all of history. The clouds dropping rain is this image of the worldwide flood, right? The mountains quaking, that's an image of Sinai. This is God being deeply invested and involved in the world that he has created. And if he's involved, it's gonna be big. It's gonna be dynamic. And let's pause and admit, it doesn't always seem big and dynamic to us, but it always is. I mean, the fact that the sun came up this morning, y'all, that's big. You've grown a little bit used to it. You're familiar with it and you've become bored with it perhaps, but that doesn't make it any less significant. The fact that you can breathe right now, the fact that your physiology works in a consistent way, that's a miracle. There's always big stuff going on. This song's not letting up on that theme either. It says in verse 20 and 21, the stars were involved in this battle. The rivers were involved in this battle. The torrent Kishon got involved. My family and I, last week, it was our kids' spring break, so we went out to the Smoky Mountain National Park, and we went on all these hikes. And as we were hiking around, my wife just kept saying to the kids, we'd see, you know, an otter swimming in the base of a waterfall, or we'd see an amazing view. And she would pause, and she would say, guys, even if we stopped worshiping God, all of this is worshiping him. That otter, that waterfall, this mountain, it's all just screaming the praises of God. Everything in creation is so wired to be enthusiastic for the maker. And God says, I want you to be like that. I want you to get involved and be enthusiastic. Bottom line, if God is this intense about, you know, what he's zealous for, the work that he's doing, then there are two inescapable points of emphasis that we see in this song. Number one is you will be called out and made to feel some measure of shame if you don't get enthusiastically invested. Let me say that again. If you don't get enthusiastically invested, God will call you out. We see that in a big way in this psalm. Look at verses 16, 17, and verse 23. Deborah goes out of her way to call out Reuben and Gilead, Dan, Asher, and Meroz. And essentially she's saying, where were y'all? Why didn't you show up? Why were you passive? Why didn't you get involved? Why did you hang back? Why was there great searchings of heart, Reuben? You needed to throw caution to the wind. You needed to, yes, risk your life, but this was the work of the Lord. You needed to get involved. Why were you so timid? Why were you hesitant? Why did you stay behind? And again, we all have moments like this. This is not unique to God. We're made in the image of God, so we have moments like this. So if we're at that karaoke bar and a Garth Brooks song comes on, all right, you should pick your favorite one. I'm going to pick Friends in Low Places. And I'm going to run up there. And if you don't join me, once the song's over, I'm going to come back and I'm going to shame you. I say, where were you? Friends in Low Places. This is something we all got to get in on, okay? Sometimes I do this to my friends about movies. I know not all of y'all are as into movies as I am, but at a minimum, if we're chatting about, let's say, Shawshank Redemption, and you say, I'm just not really into it. I've seen it, but I just don't think it's that great. Friendship's over. We can't hang out anymore. I'll get over it, but it's going to put a dent in the relationship, okay? That's hard to get over because it's just so objectively good. And maybe we can debate Shawshank Redemption, but we can't debate this. Okay, we can't say that God's workmanship isn't objectively, absolutely glorious. You've got to get excited about it. You can't just know about it. You can't just stockpile data points about what God has done throughout redemptive history. You've got to be emotionally tuned in. The second thing is, if God's involved, which we see he is, then the second inescapable truth is that God is going to recruit and involve very, very unlikely heroes to be on the team. And that's the second point. You have to not just be enthusiastic about what God's doing, you have to embrace the extremely unlikely hero because God's always doing this. And we bring up a couple of examples in this song. Look at verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, a non-Israelite, he's the son of Anath, and in the days of Jael, God is doing these amazing things, and he's putting these people, Shamgar and Jael, up in the front. He's giving them some portion of the limelight, and he's saying, these people are in very personal and specific ways the people I am putting out in front. They are my instruments of redemption. The fact that anyone would emerge as a hero in these days, the days that Deborah is referencing in the psalm, is extremely unlikely. Very unlikely. These were days of severe distress and destitution. Look what it says in verse 6. These are the days when it wasn't safe to travel. Everybody just stayed home. They were too nervous to go out. They stayed off the highways. If you did travel, you traveled the back roads and the byways. Verse 8 says, these are days when God's people had forgotten God. They had chosen new gods, other gods. And of course, there's going to be bad consequences when we do that. They had forsaken God. These are days when Israel had been completely demilitarized. They didn't have any weapons. They have 40,000 troops, but no way to arm them or outfit them. And they're in desperate need for redemption. But how's it going to work? There is no hero that can arise in such conditions. No hero is expected in such a state, and it is all the more unlikely, extremely unlikely, that it's going to be someone like Shamgar or Jael. And yet God, time and time again, says, no, that's exactly the kind of person, or exactly the kind of people that I will bring to the forefront and establish as the hero of my particular redemptive movements. People like Shamgar, people like Jael, these are the heroes of the story. It's literally everywhere in Scripture. It's everywhere. You can't escape it. Moses, he was not a candidate for delivering the slaves out of Egypt. He really wasn't. Maybe in his prime, but y'all know he didn't get accepted as the leader of God's people when he tried to do it in his prime. He was an 80-year-old man with a speech impediment when God sent him back to Egypt. David was not, he was not in the running. When Samuel goes to recruit the next king, David's not even in the lineup. David, when he slays Goliath, he's not in the army. He's the food delivery man. Esther is sold as a sex slave to King Xerxes. What can she do? How can she help? God does amazing things through Esther. The apostles, Jesus' core group, his leadership team, these are all uneducated fishermen and former zealots and tax collectors. Nobody would expect them to create this movement or participate in this movement that is going on even till present day. But that's what we see. And ultimately, scandal of scandals, God says, I'm going to do this myself. I am going to embody this emphasis of the unlikely hero. So you better be eager to embrace the story of an unlikely hero, because God himself is going to immerse himself in the story. He's going to enter the story. The author is going to write himself into the story, and he is going to embody the emphasis of a man who does not look impressive. The prophet Isaiah says, I mean, what was Jesus in terms of his appearance that we would even look at him a second time? He was not an impressive looking man. He was from Nazareth. He was born in this podunk village, Bethlehem. He stayed on the fringes of society. He was rejected by the theologically precise and elite crowds of his day. He was crucified. And God says, that's your hero. This man who didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but gave himself over to a life of serving others and ultimately sacrificing himself and dying in the most despicable, cursed way. This is the hero. This is the hero all the other heroes are pointing to. And you have to embrace that hero. And just like that hero, you have to immerse yourself in the story. You see this in the song, verse 12. God says, you really have to imaginatively put yourself in all of the particulars and the details of this story. Verse 12 says, awake, 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 awake. He wants you to wake up, right? You can't just know about this. Awake, arise, invest. Don't just know about these stories. Immerse yourself in these stories. Feast on these stories. Jesus says in Matthew 4, you don't live by bread alone. He means this. He means this in a very real, very intense and significant way. You live, you are nourished by the word of God, because it's not like any other book. It's alive. It's soul food. And I know y'all get excited about physical food. We all do. We have taste buds. We have stomachs that growl and demand we give it food. And our souls say, you need to give me the word of God. I need the dynamic, invigorating, electrifying realities that can only be found in the word of God. It's more than just data. It's more than just knowledge. It's living. It's active. You need to talk about the Bible characters and the stories that God tells as if these are your real life friends. That's how intensely you need to imaginatively immerse yourself in these stories. So for example, I recently read the letter of Paul to Philemon. And so if we're hanging out later this week and you ask me, you know, how's it going? How are your relationships? I might say, yeah, you know, my friend Philemon, I've just been really wrestling with this difficult decision that he has to face. He has to really make a hard decision. And you might say, wait, what? You have a friend named Philemon? Because nobody's named that these days. And you say, what's going on? And I say, well, you know, he owns these slaves and one of them ran away. And now this guy, Paul, has the audacity to say, hey, I'm sending back one of your runaway slaves and you can't treat him like a slave anymore, which is a huge financial hit. You can't treat this property, this slave, as property anymore. You have to receive him back as a brother. I mean, think about the financial sacrifice that Philemon has to grapple with if he's going to obey the command of Paul. That's intense. I mean, think about your financial situation, what you grapple with, because, man, it's a lot of money. It's a big decision. And God's presenting you with that kind of thing all over the place. And he's saying, really, these are your spiritual brothers and sisters, literally forever, for all eternity. You will live with the people that God is telling you stories about in Scripture. So it's not a stretch to say, you can really know these people. You can begin to really tune in to what God's showing you about their life. And God's saying this to us very intensely in this song. He's saying, you need to engross yourself in the details. And you see that in verse 24 and following in the song. God is forcing you to really get in on the details. God's saying, okay, you have to imaginatively inhabit yourself as if you were jail. That's what this song is doing. You have to feel it. So if you're jail, you're a tent-dwelling woman. You're living out in this sort of obscure place. You're of this tent-dwelling people. And then, surprise, along comes this commander of the Canaanite army, Sisera. And we all know who Sisera is. I mean, he's been oppressing the people cruelly for 2 decades. And he's showing up to you desperate because his 900 iron chariots have just been Shockingly, they've been defeated by this ragtag army of Deborah and Barak. And so here's Sisera. He's at your tent, and he's asking for something to drink, and he's asking for you to protect him. He's asking for asylum. And so you got to think about, okay, if I'm in jail, what does she do? Well, she lies. She gets really shrewd and tricky. And she says, oh, well, let me give you milk. In fact, let me give you milk in my best drinking vessel. And let me make you feel safe. Let me make you feel like you can trust me. I'm going to protect you. You can let your guard down. You can even take a nap if you want. I got your back, Sisera. You can sleep easy. So Sisera lets his guard down and he falls asleep. And then you, because you're pretending to be jail, you're using your imagination, you go and you grab a tent peg. You go grab this piece of metal that's sharp, and then you grab your workman's mallet, and then you walk over to jail, you sleep in there, and you put the tip of that nail right on his temple, and you drive it through his head. I mean hard. And it goes all the way down into the ground. You crush his head. You feel it. Feel it. That's what God wants you to do. The details seem gratuitous, but they're not. Why is God telling you this detail? He wants you to feel it. And he's putting it to music, so he really wants you to emotionally engage. You're supposed to feel like you've lived this experience from the perspective of jail. Listen, I mentioned the Star Spangled Banner before, and maybe that song doesn't quite do it for you, but I've seen this phenomenon in a lot of you. Even if the Star Spangled Banner isn't your jam, something from the musical Hamilton probably is, right? It all has to do with our nation's history. In 2015, this guy, Lin-Manuel Miranda, you know, he read this boring biography about Alexander Hamilton. And then what did he do? He said, it's not enough that this information exists. We've got to put it to music. And we've got to get people deeply invested in the story of this very complicated man, Alexander Hamilton. I remember, y'all remember Marlon Harris? He used to be an intern here, and I remember he's taking me to the airport back in 2015. This was that trip when a lot of us went to Malaysia, which gives some of us heartburn, because that's when the Bonhamas decided that they were called to Indonesia. But we were going to the airport, and he was listening to it. I was like, what is this? I kind of thought it was gimmicky at first. I was like, what is this? This guy's rapping about Alexander Hamilton. And he said, it's really good. It's really good. And I was like, sure, whatever. And so months later, I actually listened to it, and it was catchy. It kind of got in me. And then, you know, time went on, and I drank the Kool-Aid. And I'm head over heels for it now. And honestly, y'all, I've watched the actual, you know, musical, not live, but on Disney Plus, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 times. And when Philip dies, I cannot avoid crying. There's just something so emotional about this display of Hamilton's life. And God's saying, that's what I want you to do. I want you to immerse yourself in this. And what happens if we do that? Well, we see one thing in this song that happens is if you really invest in something enthusiastically, it's the joy set before you, you immerse yourself in it, that leads to you effortlessly and incessantly talking about that thing, doesn't it? I mean, how do y'all feel about evangelism? A lot of you, just the word scares you. Oh, I don't know what to say. I don't want to know. It would be awkward. It would be weird if I were to talk to my non-Christian relatives or friends or neighbors about Jesus. I just don't know if I could do it. And maybe I sort of feel guilty. I should be doing it, but I'm not really doing it that much. If you're deeply invested, you can't not talk about it. And that's what we see this song saying in verses 10 and 11. Tell everyone, tell the wealthy, tell the influencers, tell the people who decide what the headlines will be. Tell the people who determine what we as a society perceive as valuable. Let this be what gets discussed at the watering places, right? You're just everyday places where people gather. Meet people where they're at. Make the scandal of God's stories the central theme of your conversation. Because you are so enthusiastic about it. And guys, we literally see God himself in the flesh doing this, right? In John 4, Jesus goes to a watering place and he makes the topic of God the central focus of that conversation. And y'all can do that too. Just to kind of make this point, the Holy Spirit really helped me in a big way. This past week, I got a note from a friend who used to live here in Charlotte. He was one of the first guys I met when I moved to the east side, and now he lives back in Michigan. And I got this note from him. And in the note, he simply expressed gratitude. He just wanted to say to me and to some of you, actually, because he came to some men's events and some fire pit nights and stuff. He said, "I just want to thank y'all. Because when you first met me, I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't walking with Jesus. And you guys did two things. Number one, you just met me where I was, right? You let me ask questions and explore. You just met me where I was," which oftentimes where he was at Big Al's Pub and Grubberia. And so that meant that I had to pastorally care for him by eating nachos and drinking a pint of beer. And that was great for him and for me, okay? The second thing we did was we didn't like browbeat him with the Bible. We didn't say, "Now we need to give you our Jesus sales pitch." We simply went to him with what we were really eager about. So if you were reading the Song of Deborah, you might say, "Yeah, I've been reading this song and it is crazy. It is wild." And like your favorite movie or favorite TV show or just something that's interesting to you going on in life, you just said, "Hey, you know, here's what I'm thinking about. Here's what I'm processing." And we invited this guy to get in on that. And that had an effect. So in 2021, he became a Christian. And now he's walking with the Lord and he's writing thank you letters saying, "Thank you. Thank you for meeting me where I was and for telling me about this stuff from the Bible that you were enthusiastic to read for yourself and to share with me." The second thing we have to see is that all the stories in the Bible, yes, there are invitations to really imaginatively immerse yourself in the details, and also they're all about Jesus. And I know that might sound cliche to us. We all know the Sunday school answer, the Christianity 101 answer is it's always about Jesus. And you know what? It is. It is. Gospel of Luke chapter 24, Jesus is leading a Bible study essentially, and he goes from Moses and the prophets, which is just a way of saying the entire Old Testament. He says, "It's all about me." Everything in the writing of Moses, in the histories, in the poems, and the prophecies, it's all pointing to me, which means this song is all about Jesus. And actually, you can see how it's about Jesus in some really specific ways. Sisera is this oppressor. He represents death. He's like a snake. He's like a serpent. And jail crushes his head. That's an explicit reference to the redemptive work of the Christ. God made this as the first promise of the Christ back in Genesis 3. God's going to send his Messiah to come and crush the head of death, of the serpent, of the deceiver. And then we see in this song this theme of mocking Sisera. It's right there at the end. The song pictures Sisera's mom, and she's kind of nervous. Where is Sisera? He should be back by now. And then her helpers, her princesses, and she herself, they console themselves with this idea. Well, he's probably just still busy pillaging and raping and oppressing. That's the imagery. And God has already told you what happened to Sisera, and so he's mocking Sisera's mom. He's saying, I don't just defeat my enemies, the oppressors of my people. I more than defeat them. I more than conquer them. I mock them. And actually, that's what God does with death. I want to end with this. I just want to read you this portion of 1 Corinthians 15, how God sends his son to die, and in that way, he conquers death. And then he invites us to mock death because we are so confident in the redemptive work of our Savior. God says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, the perishable body will put on the imperishable, and we will mock death. We will say, 'Death, where is your sting? You've been swallowed up in victory.' Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never in vain." Let's pray. Father, we join Deborah and others in this psalm when they say, "May your enemies perish, but may your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." and give us shalom, give us rest, as you gave Deborah and her friends rest for the next four decades after this moment in history. We pray that we, like this psalm commands us, we would rise like the sun in his might, that we would rise with confidence, that we would go about our lives with confidence and with zeal, not because we are intrinsically sufficient or impressive. We know we're not. But because our King is. Our King who came to serve us and to sacrifice himself for us and who died and then rose from the dead. You've given us the best, most dynamic, most confident, confidence-inducing story we could possibly have. We can't even fully fathom it. It's such a scandal. It's such a mystery. And we pray that you would energize us by it, that you would give us perseverance because of this work of Jesus. And we pray that we would be riveted, that you would compel us to be enamored all the time with this story of the Christ, which you are showing us from every angle, from every vantage point, through all these different genres and characters throughout Scripture. And we ask that you would do this work in the power of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen.